Thanks, Ross, and thanks, Kelly. Now, Ross said he heard me and Jackie sing together, and I'm trying to think of where that was. I don't know. It was a while ago, and there's a reason why I preach and I don't sing. My wife's got the beautiful voice. My range is like about that wide. You know, if it was within that, I might be able to pull it off, but if it goes too high or too low, I start shifting gears or keys or whatever you call it, and I'm kind of all over the place, so that's why I don't sing much. Anyway. All right, Jeremiah. We're going to go back to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to go to chapter 20 this morning. Chapter 29, Jeremiah chapter 29. There's a verse in this passage, and some of you will be familiar with this passage, but there's a verse in this passage that's really well known. It's one of those verses, you know, there's those verses that people get a hold of, and it's encouraging, and it blesses us, and next thing you know, it's on, you know, t-shirts and pens, and you go to a Bible bookstore, and it's all over the place. And I think you'll know the verse when we read it in this passage, but it is an encouraging verse, and it's a verse of hope. And we're going to consider this morning the context that this verse was written in. So Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 1 says, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah or Jehoiakim," same king, just different name, "the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed," or literally were taken captive, really, from Jerusalem. "The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying..." Now, before I read this, if you got lost in all that, what's in those three verses there, and I'll explain it a lot more later, but Jeremiah is writing a letter to the Jews that have been already taken captive and are already in Babylon. And so he's writing this letter to them. It is sent along with a group of people that have been sent by King Zedekiah, who's a king at this point, to the people who are in captivity. So there's already Jews in Babylon, taken captive, living there. And this is what Jeremiah says in the letter. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the Lord who is sovereign over all things. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is in control. That there is not a thing, not a thought, not even an imagination, Father, that escapes your knowledge. You know all things. And Father, you have a purpose in this world. You have a purpose, Father, for the nations of this world. And Father, you have a purpose for each one of us as individuals. Father, these are things that we just can't grasp. We cannot comprehend who you are. We cannot comprehend that you are a God who knows all things and is in control of all things and who sits sovereign over all. And it isn't, Father, the issue is not for us to understand all of that and figure it all out. It is enough, Lord, that we would believe this, that we would trust and believe that these things are so, that you are that God. And Father, we just ask this morning that you would speak to whatever need we have here. Again, knowing that you are a sovereign God and you know our hearts, you know everything that is going on in our lives right now, you know what we need to hear. And I just pray and ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take something from your word this morning and would bring it to each of us, Lord, in the way that we need to hear it. Father, you can do that. It's your word. It's your spirit. These are your people. And Father, maybe there's someone here this morning that doesn't know you. You know that too, Lord. You search all the hearts. And you know each one. And Father, I just ask that you would be Lord in our lives today and in our hearts. That you would be Lord in what is said. That you would be Lord in this message, Father. And that you would speak mightily to all of us, Lord. And that you would give me the grace and strength that I need to do the job that you've called me to do this morning. I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We've talked about this book of Jeremiah. We did a kind of an overview of the book, and there was a chart that we looked at. We talked about the sinful people of God, and that was not really a really positive message, but you know, it's the truth of God's word, and it's the way it was, and that's what was going on at that time. And it's not always the positive things that are there in the Bible, and life is like that too. Life isn't always perfect and everything just right, and there's difficulties and there's hardship and there's struggles and there's sorrows and there's sin and there's failure. And that's a reality of life living in a fallen world. And so God's people were sinful, and we talked about that. Then we talked about the steadfast prophet of God last Sunday morning. And the incredible difficulty that Jeremiah served God through. And it really, we just scratched the surface of these things. And if you read the book, you're going to get an overwhelming sense of this man who you know, could have and you almost think maybe should have given up. And yet he didn't. He persevered through year after year after year doing what God had called him to do. And yet realizing that judgment was going to come as he warned the people and the struggle, we thought about that. And this morning I want us to think about the sovereign purpose of God. We see it clearly in all of God's word, but we see it just so incredibly in this book of Jeremiah. And there's four ways that I want us to think about the sovereign purpose of God, and the first one is in his timing. I mentioned at the beginning as I started to read this this chapter here, chapter 29, that the circumstance of what is said here is a letter that Jeremiah is writing to the captives that are already in Babylon. Now, I don't know if you can think back to that chart, and I don't have an overhead for a PowerPoint picture for it here of you, but if you remember, there were three captivities that took place. There was one that happened in 605, and then there was a second one in 597, and then the final one was in 586 when the city of Jerusalem was literally destroyed, and the temple was destroyed, and that was God's judgment ultimately falling on the nation and on the temple. So there were these three captivities that took place. We know that Jeremiah wrote these words and this letter shortly after the second captivity in 597. And so we know that because the king, who's referred to here as Jeconiah, it's another word for Jehoiakim, and he was a king. He was only a king for 3 months, not very long, and he's deposed. Nebuchadnezzar deposes him, and Nebuchadnezzar installs Zedekiah. And if you know, if you read the book of Jeremiah, you get a kind of an understanding maybe why Nebuchadnezzar put Zedekiah in place. Zedekiah was one of those guys that tried to please everybody, you know what I mean? And he wanted to be these people to like him. He even tried to be favorable with Jeremiah. And he kind of wanted to be favorable to Nebuchadnezzar initially, but eventually he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and eventually Nebuchadnezzar comes and does what he does. Now, Jeremiah writes this letter to the captives that are in Babylon because prophets were telling them, and these are lying prophets, they were telling them, you're not going to be there very long. It's just, you know, don't worry about it. Don't get too settled in Babylon, because the Lord has told me that he's going to deliver you and he's going to bring you back out of your captivity. And the picture is, there's this picture of a yoke. I think you know what a yoke is. It would be a wooden thing that they would put over the shoulders, and an ox would pull something with a yoke. And so the picture is of something being a slave or a captive or, you know, a servant. And there's this picture of God's people being in a yoke to the Babylonians. And in chapter 27, there's a sign of the yoke that God gives to Jeremiah. Jeremiah literally has a yoke made, and he sends a yoke to this country, and he sends a yoke to this other nation. And you can read that in chapter 28. And then he's wearing a yoke. And the picture is, Jeremiah did some really crazy things, but God told him to do it. You read these signs that God gave to Jeremiah, and one of the crazy things that he did was wearing this yoke, and he's going around wearing this yoke, and he's prophesying that we're going to be captives for a long time. And the lying prophets are saying, Jeremiah, shut up, come on. Enough of that bad doom and gloom stuff, Jeremiah. They didn't want to hear that from him. And so the lying prophets are saying, no, it's only going to be a little while. It's only going to be a little while. Don't worry about it. This is why Jeremiah writes this letter to the captives, to set the record straight. And so he begins in verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. This is what God has told me. God has said, and when we get down a little bit further, when you get down to verse 10, we'll get right to the punch here, the punchline, not really a punchline, but he says, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you. Jeremiah says, listen, I'm going to tell you the truth. The truth is you're going to be there 70 years. And these lying prophets that are telling you something else, don't listen to them, because you're going to be there 70 years. Why 70 years? Just for a moment, go back to Leviticus. I've got the passage highlighted there, Leviticus 25 and verse 3. And I'll just read it if you don't want to turn to it. Just listen to what it says. This is there of the law. This is the law of the land. You know, there were laws for a lot of things. There literally was a law about the land and sowing soil and all this kind of stuff. Let me read it. Verse 3, 6 years you shall sow your field. In 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. God says, you know what? For 6 years you can plant stuff and you can harvest it, and you can plant and harvest 6 years. But in the seventh year, verse 4, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow nor your field, nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest to the Lord. So God says, you know what? You got a six-day week to work in, and you got a day to rest. Guess what? With the land, you can till it for 6 years, and then I want you to let it rest for a year. Now, there was a lot of practical wisdom in these laws. So some of you know a little bit about farming. I'm not much of a farmer, but the idea of letting the land lay fallow and there's nutrients that get enriched into the soil again, and it rests the soil, and it will make your crops healthier and all of that. This is a principle that God had built into this idea of this law. So the children of Israel did exactly what God told them to do. Well, for a while they did, but eventually they quit doing that. By the time Saul becomes king, and the period of time from when Saul is king till the time that we're reading about here where Judah falls and the temple is going to fall, and eventually that's going to happen, guess what? It's about 420 years. And during that whole time, they did not, it would seem anyway, they did not do what God told them to do in that law. And they just kept planting, and they just kept growing, and they just kept harvesting. So go to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21. Maybe I'll just back up to verse 20. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons, that would be servants to Nebuchadnezzar, until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill, listen to this, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land enjoyed her Sabbaths, As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. You know, there are a whole lot of things that come into my mind when I think about this. I think about the fact that, you know, we might think something like that. Oh, come on, like, what, we got to leave the land for a year? Oh, do we really need to do that? God doesn't really take that stuff seriously, does he? I mean, really, it's all about just, you know, loving God, and, you know, we just love him, and that definitely is the number one thing that's a priority. But you see, they started to compromise in areas of their life. This is one of the areas that they compromise in. But what's really remarkable is God says, no, you know what? I take it very seriously. Even the little things that you think are little things. And you neglected that part of the law, and you just kept doing. And so you know what? The land is going to rest for 70 years. You know, the other thing that strikes me is how exact God is and how precise he is. Whenever you're studying something in the Bible, and I went through this and I studied, okay, when did the 70 years start? When did the 70 years end? And some of you, maybe you've done that, or you've read about that, or you've got a study Bible that explains it all to you, and there's different views. If you've studied it, you know there's different ideas, and what about this, and what about that, and was it really 70 years, or was it 68, or was it, you know, whatever. Whenever I start getting into those things, and I'm struggling to pin it down exactly, you know, at the end of the day, what I understand is I might not be able to figure it out exactly, but I know this, God is exact and God is precise, and he does exactly what he says he's going to do. That's the kind of God that we serve. He doesn't say something and then go, well, you know, I wasn't really serious about that. That's okay, you can relax about that. No, that's not the kind of God that we serve. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to do this, and it's going to be this long, or it's going to be this way, or whatever. Well, I kind of changed my mind, you know. I don't think I'm going to do that anymore. I don't think I'm going to do it this way. No, God is not like that. And that's in some ways, that's a little bit scary, but to think God's pretty precise. But on the other way, is that not incredibly encouraging? I don't know about you, but I am incredibly encouraged to know that when my God says he's going to do something, he does it exactly the way he says he's going to do it. You ever find yourself making a promise, saying to someone, yeah, I'll do this for you, I'll do that for you, or whatever, and do you ever find that there's times where you fail to keep your word? Don't raise your hand. I'll bet you every one of us in here would have to raise our hands, right? And some of us have learned the hard way, and so we just are so careful not to make promises anymore. And I often say to myself, don't say you're going to do that unless you're absolutely sure you can follow through, because there's times I've said to someone, I'll do that for you, or I'll call, or I'll be there, or I'll whatever it's going to be, and I don't do it for one reason or another. Maybe I forget. Maybe I'm busy and I just can't, and I said I'd do it, but I can't show up. Or maybe I have every intention to do it, and I remember, and I'm going to do it, and then something at the last minute happens, and I can't do it. You know what? God never has that problem. Never. So when God says, I'm going to do it this way, and I'm going to do it exactly this way, we know that God is going to do it exactly and precisely that way. And so God says, and the lying prophets are saying, oh, you're not going to be very there very long. And the high priest, Hananiah, takes Jeremiah's yokes off of his shoulder, and he smashes them in chapter 28. You can go back and read it for yourself. He says, 2 years, you'll all be back in the land. Jeremiah says, God speaks to Jeremiah, and later on, and Jeremiah comes back, and he says, you know what? You can smash the wooden yoke, but guess what? God's going to put a yoke of iron on you. And so you're going to be there 70 years. Whether you like it or not, because that's the word of God. God says it and it's going to happen. And God's word is fulfilled precisely and exactly. If you check the timing, that from the time of the first deportation or the first exile to Babylon in 605 BC, and then you got the decree of Cyrus, the Persian emperor, who in 538 allows them to go back to the land and to start to rebuild the temple, and eventually under Nehemiah they will rebuild the walls of the city. And the foundations of the temple are laid in 535 BC. Do you know what? That's, do the math. How many years? 70. What did God say? 70 years. Guess what? Exactly what God said was going to happen, happened. Do we doubt sometimes that God is in control? I think we do, don't we? And we know it. We know it intellectually, and we may know it theologically, but there are times that we struggle with the reality of it when we look out in the world, or we look in our own lives, or we look at the circumstances of life. We doubt that God is in control. And over and over and over and over in the Word of God, this is what's so exciting about the Old Testament. You know, sometimes, and I don't know, maybe you think this way, well, that's Old Testament, that's old stories, it's stuff. We don't really need to know that. All we got to know is the New Testament stuff. There's a lot of reasons why we should study the Old Testament, but one of them is this. We're looking at history where God did exactly what he said he was going to do over and over and over again. So that it builds confidence in us to know, if God was like that in the past, you know what? He's going to be exactly like that in the future, because he does not change. And he keeps his word exactly. And his timing was precise. And guess what? Going forward in the future, his timing will be precise. And I don't know what the timing of the end times are going to be and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I know this: before Jesus left, he said, I will come again. And I will receive you to myself. And there are a lot of other things that he said about the end times. And you know, sometimes we may struggle with, well, is it going to happen? Is it really going to happen? And what about this? And what about that? And what about the world? And look what's going on in the world. And now we have, oh boy, do I dare say this? With this liberal government and this new budget, and you know, I've heard so much about this week, and it bothers me too. Maybe it doesn't bother you, forgive me. I might get, you know, reprimanded later for mentioning something like that. I might have liberal supporters here. But you know, but here's the thing: at the end of the day, God's got his hand on it all. And he's moving things exactly according to his timing. Let's think about this idea of the nations, because this comes into play very prominently in the book of Jeremiah. It's one of the central themes. Remember way back when we started the first Sunday, we read this call of Jeremiah in chapter 1, and we read this verse: I have this day, God says to Jeremiah, I have this day set you over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, to build and to plant. What an amazing thing God said to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is just a youth at this time, and you can just see him just saying, God, me, like me, who am I? I'm just a kid, I'm just a youth. But God says, I'm telling Jeremiah, I'm giving you this charge. Now, on the one hand, you can say, well, wait a minute. Did the nations even know that God was Lord over them? Did Babylon care? Did the other empires, did they even know that God was Lord over them? And there's a sense in which the world doesn't even recognize at this time that God is Lord over them. It's not like all of a sudden one day all the nations said, oh, God's in charge, we all need to bow down to him. You know what? In spite of that, though, God was ruling over them. Whether they recognized that or not, or they identified that, or they bowed to him, even God's own people in Judah professing to be under his lordship were certainly not following his lordship. And although at that time Josiah was faithfully doing what God had called him to do, it would seem the heart of the nation really had not come to where Josiah was. And eventually we see what happens, and we talked about what happens. But in spite of the fact that the people didn't recognize that God was in control, it doesn't mean he was not in control. And several times in the book of Jeremiah, I've highlighted one of them in chapter 25, verse 9. Look at what it says. What does God say about Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. My servant. This is the most powerful man in the world this time. This man is a pagan. He is worshiping many gods, and he's ruthless, and he's cruel. And we read a little bit about the cruelty of the Assyrians, and then eventually the cruelty of the Babylonians. A lot of those things were transferred over from Assyria to Babylon. This guy was God's servant. That doesn't mean he knew God, and he loved God, and he passionately served God. Just don't go there. Although eventually in the book of Daniel, we find that he has an encounter with God, doesn't he? And God deals with him. But certainly at this time, that's not maybe what's going on. But in spite of it, what is God saying when he says he's my servant? God's saying, I will use him whatever way I choose to use him. God is Lord of the nations. He's sovereign over all. And what is this nation doing? And what is that nation doing? And what are these people doing? And what is ISIS doing? And what, you know, we were watching the news about Syria this week. Jack and I were watching the news, and they had this guy on, and he was taking the country of Syria, and he broke it down. And these people are controlling this territory, and these people, and Bashar al-Assad is this territory, and the Russians are bombing here, and the Americans are doing this. And you just think this country is just being ripped to shreds. And I don't understand why it's happened, but I know one thing. I know the sovereign God is allowing this for a reason. And he has a purpose in it. And those rulers that move and do and think they're in control and think they've got it figured out and we're going to do this and we're going to do that, God sits sovereign over all. This book I read a long time ago, it's called God and the Nations. Great little book. It was written during the time of the Second World War. Obviously, people were struggling with what was going on in the world in the Second World War. I just want to read a passage out of this book. Listen to what he says. He says, human rulers, whatever their character of rule, even though their power is delegated to them by God, usually follow their own plans to further their own ambitions. Even though at times they accomplish God's will, it is rarely intelligently done. Nor is it because they desire to do so. In fact, they often act in contrast to his will. But above all, and in spite of all, God sits sovereign. And by his wisdom, righteousness, and determination of purpose, makes even what is violently opposed to him to serve his purposes. He harnesses even the devil's wildest and wickedest schemes to the chariot wheels of his unchangeable will as he goes on with his purpose in redemption. Evil agendas will not always be free to develop purposes of evil and hinder purposes of good. A day is promised when God will punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth, Isaiah 24:21. Satan and his angels will be dethroned and bound, leaving only the unfallen angels and agencies of good to serve man, not to rule him. For then Christ and the new race of redeemed men will enjoy the place that God designed for man to have. It is the purpose of God for man to reign, not to be reigned over. And although this has never been realized because of human sin and estrangement from God, it will be realized through the work of redemption. The redeemed, cleansed from their sin by the Savior's blood and brought near to God, will, in communion with him, delight in applying his will to earth. I love that quote. There's a day coming when Christ will be recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, but we're not in that day yet. And Jeremiah wasn't in that day yet. But does that mean that God isn't in control? No, God was in absolute control. Nebuchadnezzar, you're my servant. And God was going to use Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to fulfill his purpose. They would be the disciplining hand to come against his own people. And so you know what? Exactly what God said. Exactly what he said. Surprise, surprise. No, it shouldn't be a surprise. Exactly what he said happened. Go to chapter 32. Go to chapter 32. So I want you to think about Jeremiah, who's preaching this stuff. Yeah, the north is going to come, and there's going to be calamity, there's going to be judgment. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come, and and Jeremiah's preaching, and he's preaching it faithfully, and then it happens. The Babylonians come. You remember what's the first thing they did? You remember? Don't shout it out. They built the siege ramps around the city. Remember how long that siege lasted? 18 months. 18 months. They starved the people until what? Until the people resorted to eating their own children, eating their own friends. That's how desperate it got. We're talking about terrible circumstances here. Do not, you have to think of the worst case scenario for people to live in. That's what they were living in. And I want you to notice what Jeremiah says, chapter 32, verse 24. Listen to what he says. He says, look, the siege mounts. And so Jeremiah is literally, he's looking through a window or he's looking over the wall. I don't know what it was. Maybe he's standing on the wall of the city of Jerusalem. And he's looking out and he says, look, the siege mounts. They're there. They have come to the city to take it.
The city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it, Jeremiah saying, God, look, it's happening. Exactly what you said. It's happening. And you have said to me, verse 25, O Lord God. Now listen to what God's... We'd have to go back earlier to get the whole story. Because God said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, I want you to buy a field. Yeah, here, in this country. I want you to buy a field, and I want you to hold on to it, and it's going to be profitable for you. And Jeremiah's thinking, what are you talking about, Lord? The Babylonians are outside the city wall. And you're saying to me, verse 25, buy the field for money and take witnesses, yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Look at the last part of this verse. Now, if you underline things in your Bible, here's a line to underline. Is there anything too hard for me? Is there anything too hard? This is God speaking. Now, here's this faithful servant, Jeremiah, who's preached the judgment's going to come, Babylon's going to come, they're going to build siege walls, and they're building the siege walls, and God says to Jeremiah, oh, Jeremiah, I want you to go and buy a field. What was the point of all that? You know what God was saying to Jeremiah? Jeremiah, in spite of the judgment, in spite of what is going to happen, there is hope. There's hope. I'm going to change this whole scenario, this whole thing. Go to chapter 33 and verse 6. Chapter 33, verse 6. And this is just a sampling of what is in these chapters in the middle of the book of Jeremiah. So there's the doom and the gloom and the judgment's going to come and the Babylon's going to come and they are going to come and they do come. But what did God say? 70 years, then I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to bring my people back, and I'm going to restore them. Behold, verse 6 of chapter 33, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and we will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. I will pardon all their iniquities. Verse 9, then it will be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, and on it goes in verse 11, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say praise to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. For time's sake, go to verse 15. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So Jeremiah is witnessing the Babylonians literally about to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And people are starving. It's the worst case scenario. And in the time of the worst case scenario, then God says, but Jeremiah, there's hope. There's hope. See, I'm not done with my people. And I'm going to bring them back. And guess what? Guess what? You can Google it, right? He brought them back. And Ezra came back, and a multitude came with him. Thousands came with him. And Nehemiah comes, and the thing is rebuilt. And it goes forward, and God brings blessing again, and God brings joy again, and God brings prosperity again. And they struggle, and they fail. And again, when we get to the time of Jesus, the whole thing goes south again, and the Romans come, and eventually they destroy the city. They destroy the temple and level it. And it's all done. It's all over. It's finished. No. You see, what I read in verses 15 and 16, that there is still a day coming. And I love verse 17. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. There is a day coming when Jesus Christ will be recognized. This branch that is described here in verse 15 is speaking of Christ, speaking of the Messiah. And he will rule and he will reign over this world, as we have said earlier. Didn't happen in the first coming, no, not the first coming. And so, well, when is this stuff going to be fulfilled? Well, maybe it was fulfilled when the Romans came, right? And Jesus came, you know, in the form of the Roman army and brought judgment, and that's the end, and now we're just waiting for whatever. No, no. You know, there are a ton of promises here in Jeremiah and in other prophetic books in the Old Testament that speak of a kingdom and a rule of Christ on earth, of the Messiah on earth. Brothers and sisters, that day is going to come. And all of the nations will bow to him. And God will be recognized as sovereign in the nations. Third thing, the sovereign purpose of God and his people. Just go back to chapter 30 and verse 11. Chapter 30 and verse 11. We read this. Here we go. Chapter 30, verse 11. Here we go. Think about what God, think about the situation that they're in, how absolutely dire it is. And again, think of what God says to them here. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. I will correct you in justice. I will not let you go altogether unpunished. And on the one hand, you've got God saying here, you know what? The punishment's going to come, and it's coming right now. And you're dealing with it, and I'm going to correct you. I'm going to deal with you. And because why? Because I hate you and I despise you? No, because I love you. And my disciplining hand is going to be against you, but I am with you. In spite of it all, I'm with you. And I'm not going to make an end of you. And you're going to go through a hardship, and you're going through a trial, and you're going through a difficulty. And yes, I'm bringing a judgment. And yes, the Babylonians are out there. And yes, they're going to destroy your city, and everything is going to go wrong. But I am going to bring you back. And so what is this? This is my hand of discipline against you. Because what? Because I want to bring you to a place where you will really love me. Now, I'm adding a lot. That's not all in there, obviously. But it is in there if you read all the chapters in Jeremiah. That's kind of the essential message. What does God want more than anything else from his people? What is it all about? Is it all about that we follow a set of rules and, you know, yeah, we do this and we do that and we give our tithe and we show up at church on Sunday and we sing songs and we go home? And now, I'm not knocking any of that, please. You know, obviously, I'm not being critical of that. But it's so much more than that, is it not? The deeper thing, and it's not that we shouldn't do those things, and there are things that God tells us to do, and we ought to walk in obedience to it, but the essential thing is this, our relationship with him and our heart for him. And what does God want more than anything else? He wants the love of his people. He wants the devotion of his people. He wants communion with his people. He wants to enjoy a relationship with his people, with his children, because he loves us. That's why he saved us. That's why he redeemed us. And Israel had lost that. Judah had lost that. And they were going through the rituals and going through the motions, and we talked about it earlier, and they were bowing down to false gods, and they were thinking they were worshiping God, but their hearts were so far from God that God says, you know what it's going to take? It's going to take me bringing a wicked empire in to wipe you out and start all over again to get you back to where I want you to be. I don't know what you might be dealing with in your life. Sometimes God maybe has to use a firm hand in our life to bring us to the place where he wants us to be, where we're humble before him, where we're devoted to him, where we're committed to him, where we love him, because God desires that relationship more than anything else. That's what it was all about. It wasn't all about God standing up in heaven, I say this respectfully, wagging his finger, saying, oh, I told you to do this, and you didn't do it, so I'm just going to, you know, bang, 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 I'm just going to give it. If you think that's God, you've got a real misconception of God. There's a lot of people out there, that's what they think about God. When they read stories like this in Jeremiah, you know. Have you talked to those people? Oh, how can God be a God of love when children died and people died and stuff, and how terrible that, you know, God didn't bring those things. Men brought those things on people. Yes, God allowed it to happen, but God's hand, his purpose was to bring his people back to the place where they would love him and they would serve him. That's still his heart for us today. Where are you at with this? Are you going through the motions of your Christian life, your Christian walk, or are you in a place where you're enjoying him? And you're understanding, ultimately, this is about a relationship with him, and I love him. And you know what? I struggle with this. Don't think that I've got this all solved and all, you know, sewed up and no problems. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. She'll give you more details about that. But ultimately, what does God want? That close, intimate relationship with Him. And if it's got to be difficulty that gets us there, so be it. And God's heart would not be to do that, but in the case of Judah, He had to do that. One final slide, and then I'm going to stop. The sovereign purpose of God in salvation. Now, these are the verses I was talking about earlier that are so well known. Verse 11. For I know the thought, chapter 29, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Get the context there of what that verse is spoken in. God is saying there's going to be judgment. It's going to come, and you're going to be captives for 70 years in Babylon. But guess what? My heart is to give you a future. That's what my heart is for you. That's the end goal. That's the thing. And I want to bring you to a place of peace and give you a future and a hope. It's a beautiful, powerful, encouraging verse. But look at what he says, verse 12. Follow it along. Keep going in the context. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, all the places. And in the context, God is saying, you know what? You're going to go through that hardship. You're going to go through that difficulty, but ultimately, you're going to turn to me. And when you do and you cry out to me, I'm going to be right there. I'm going to be right there for you. And I'm going to give you a future and a hope, even for them in the darkest time and the worst time. You know, maybe there's someone here this morning and you are facing an incredible hardship in your life right now, a trial, a difficulty, a circumstance that maybe seems overwhelming and all-consuming. Can I just encourage you this morning? God is in control. I know you know that. I know you know, and I'm not telling you anything, but I want you to really think about that this morning. God is in control. In God's heart, whatever difficulty He may be taking you through, and you know what? It doesn't mean that you, as you pray and you say, God, I don't want this to happen, God's going to say, okay, that's not going to happen. You may suffer a lot through this thing. But ultimately, God's heart is to bring you, in the end, to a place of peace and a place of hope in spite of it all. God's heart, as I said earlier, about relationship with Him. What did God do for us? Let's bring it forward into the New Covenant, New Testament, our time. And we're going to end with this. I put these verses up here. I love these verses. There's so many great verses you can turn to say, what is God's heart for us? And there's so many things, but let me read these verses. He was in the world. That's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's Son. God in the flesh. Was in the world. And the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own would be Israel, Judah. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Can I just say to you this morning, this whole thing that we're doing as we gather here in our church gathering and Christianity and the Bible and God, it is not about a code of conduct. And I'm not saying there's not, you know, practical issues that come out when you follow God. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is when it comes to getting right with God and getting saved, if I can use that term, getting security in knowing when you die you're going to go to heaven, that has nothing to do with following a certain code. And some of you, if this is new to you, you might be thinking, well, you know, I want to do this, and I want to do this, and I'm going to do this so that I can get to heaven, so God will look down on me and say, you're okay, you're pretty good, you can come to heaven. You will not, that is not the message of the Bible. There's nothing you can do to earn your way to heaven. There's nothing you can do and follow this thing and do this, and God's going to say, yeah, you can come to heaven. You know, and it's not that. It's not a ritual that you follow. It's not religion. It is, I'm going to say it. You've heard it, maybe, some of you many times. Maybe some of you have never heard this. It's about a relationship with God through His Son. Through His Son. It is absolutely astounding to me that the God of the universe became human was born as a baby. I hold my little grandson this week, not even a month old. He's totally helpless and he's frail and he's like, and I'm thinking the Almighty God became like this, grew up, does all that he did, said all that he said, incredible things, ultimately goes and dies on a cross for us and pays for our sin, is buried and rises from death. And what is it that he desires? It's the relationship. It's him that we need. We need him. You need him. If you're not saved, you need Christ. And he came into this world and he sought us in order that we might seek him. If God had never come to us, we would be utterly lost. But he came. You see, that's the hope. That's the future. Jesus has come. He's paid the price. He's conquered death itself. And he is willing to receive any that will come to him. But it's not coming to a religion. It's not coming to Emerson Heights Bible Chapel that's going to save you. It's not coming and signing in a book and becoming a member. It's coming to the person of Jesus Christ. It's coming to him. That's what you need to do. If you've never done that, you come to him, you talk to him. There are people here that would love to help you do that, but at the end of the day, it is between you and God, you and him alone. And the issue is this: do I really believe, do I believe that Jesus died for me, that he rose from death, and am I willing to receive him as my Savior, to say, Lord, it's you, it's not me, it's all you, it's your son, and I believe in him. And I trust in him. If you do that, and that is sincere between you and God, you will have a future and a hope that is out of this world. And those of us that know Christ, we have that future and that hope to look forward to. Father, we just humble ourselves before you this morning, Lord. There are times that we sense that life is out of control, because it is out of control for us, our control. And some of us, Lord, are more guilty of this than others, but all of us at times want to control things. We want things to go a certain way, and we don't like to see things out of order. We don't like to see things that we're not comfortable with, Lord. And Father, we struggle with that. But Father, help us to realize this morning that you are the God who is sovereign, who rules over all, that you have things under your control. That we don't need to be afraid. We are often afraid, but we don't need to. And that doesn't mean that everything is going to be perfect now and that everything is going to be great in our life now, but it does mean that we have a future and a hope. And one day, like you brought your people back to the land, one day, like you're going to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords through your Son, again in that land, Father, we as your people in Jesus Christ have an incredible future and hope to look forward to. Whatever we have to deal with here, and Father, nothing can change that. Because you are a God who says what you mean, and you do exactly what you say you're going to do. Your promises are absolutely sure. So encourage us in that this morning. And Lord, we ask this morning, if there's someone here that does not know you, does not know your Son, that they would understand that's what it's about. It's about knowing him. It's about receiving him, believing in him, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that door is wide open for anyone who will come to him and receive him as Savior and Lord. Father, speak. Holy Spirit, speak. Draw someone here to you this day, we pray. And we ask these things and give you thanks. We give you the honor and the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.